This sermon by Pastor Clarence Veld is entitled, Faithful Through the Suffering, taken from Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And I want to also make an announcement with regards to my hand. One of the things that I learned when I was at seminary, one of the things that I was taught in seminary is that don't wear like gaudy jewelry and stuff like that, because when you're preaching the gospel, people are going to be focusing on that flashy jewelry that's, you know, going everywhere. Well, this is kind of hard to hide. I have been afflicted with poison oak, and it's not getting better. And I hope to go to the doctor this coming week. I also have it on this hand or this arm as well. So if I do take my jacket off and you see that, if I take it off because I can't deal with the itchiness of it, please ignore that, and please focus on the Word of God, for that's why we are here, to worship our God and our King. And I wanted to draw your attention to it now, so you'll forget about it later. Okay, let's come before the Lord our God in worship. Please turn in your scriptures to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, we'll be looking at the entire chapter together, verses 1 through 13. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. Once again, I'm reading from the New King James Translation. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh now, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one of them came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Thus far God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Holy Father, Heavenly King, you who hold all created things in your hands, so that not one thing comes to pass contrary to all your holy purposes, teach us to hold fast to our integrity, being grounded in your promises through Christ, that we might know the peace that passes all understanding in the midst of all our struggles and adversity. In Christ we ask these things. Amen. Pain, sickness, disease, it is all a part of our life. It is inescapable. Even as I look around the congregation, and as you look around the congregation, you can know and identify the sorts of afflictions that God has given to some of us, and there are others who suffer in silence with things that we don't yet know about. You know, the young infant understands what pain is. They fall and bump their head. A toddler screams in pain and horror as they stare at their knee upon the driveway, having scraped it, falling from their bike. Teens and adults and even young children break arms and legs. And then there are the colds and the flus and COVID and all the infections and fevers and diseases that we have experienced or have been afflicted with or know those who have been afflicted with them. I'm sure all of you have an idea of the affliction of the body, don't you? It is not pleasant, is it? Even the youngest ones among us can understand the pain that is associated with the curse of sin in this world. But what if your suffering appears to be without cause? What then? Our text shows us that Job, though he was afflicted without cause because of the Satan's hatred of God, yet God permitted Job's suffering to demonstrate the power of faith and to point to the promise of God's blessing in the end. We continue our look at the book of Job as we spend a little bit of time here at the beginning of this book, and Lord willing, we will look at the end of the story as well, in relation to the doctrine of God's providence. The doctrine of God's providence is His most holy and wise, powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. And we see it very clearly here in these first chapters of the book of Job. As Job was a wealthy man, he was a well-respected man, a man whom God had blessed. But he was more than that. He was a man who loved God and served Him with everything that he had. He was a godly man. And you would think that because he was a godly man, that he would not be required to suffer affliction. It comes to mind at this moment that the book of Job is so contrary to that teaching called the health and wealth gospel, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and everything will be good. You'll suffer no pain and sorrow and loss. Give to the preacher and he will die. You will have everything that you need. And if you don't have it, well, it's your problem. You don't believe hard enough. You don't pray hard enough. That's not what the Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us that suffering is a reality for each and every one of us. And if you, particularly young people, if you think that you are going to live life without any sort of suffering, you are absolutely wrong. In fact, I'm sure that you've been sick. You've fallen and scraped your knee. We all experience suffering. But some suffering is more heinous, more difficult for us to endure. And such is the description of Job's affliction. As you saw last time, God welcomed into His presence, as it were, the sons of God. But in and among the sons of God was the Satan. That word, the Satan, is used deliberately because that's the word that's used in the original. It refers to the one who is the adversary. It was related more to a function of this being than it did to his person. Today, when we talk about Satan, we use it as a proper name, as a name for him. But here in the book of Job, it serves as his function, as one who is an adversary to God's people. And you see it very, very clearly worked out in Job. For even as God says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" The Satan sets himself against Job and incites God, as we'll see, to afflict Job. Last time we looked at this passage, you saw that true fear of God produces enduring faith in the face of unbearable affliction. And I would like you to see by God's grace today that believers humbly accept God's providence in every circumstance of life. Believers humbly accept God's providence in every circumstance of life. You will see the Satan's determined challenge and Job's humbled submission. The Satan's determined challenge and Job's humbled submission. First of all, the Satan's determined challenge. You see, Satan persistently seeks to undermine all God's works. Chapter 2, verse 1. And there was a day, again, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan came among them to present himself to the Lord. We have here in this verse a very similar presentation of the circumstances within which the account that we are studying takes place. Again, this is another day. It's a very similar situation to that which had already taken place. There was a day when the sons of God, that is the angels, the created beings, presented themselves to God before the Lord. Again, they were called into the presence of God to give an account of their activities, to receive their instructions. And it is somewhat unclear, at least in chapter 1, that that's the case. But as we look at chapter 2, we see that this is very clear, that the Satan in particular is called to give an account for what he has done to Job and to Job's possessions. We're told the Satan also came among them, the accuser, the one who accuses the brethren, the children of God, before God night and day, seeking their destruction, seeking to alienate them from God, to drive an irremovable wedge of division between God and his creation. Satan came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" He asked the same question that he had asked the time previous. And again, he immediately identifies the Satan and addresses him, singles him out from all the sons of God that were standing in his presence. He looks to the Satan and asks, "Where do you come from?" As if God didn't know what the Satan was up to. As if Satan had a complete autonomy from the providence of God, from the watchful, sovereign eye of the Lord. Yet God asks Satan this. He seeks to keep Satan accountable. For even Satan, the Satan, is subject to God. And the Satan answered, again, a very vague answer like we saw the last time, from going to and forth on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. You know, the better answer from our perspective, the better answer from the account that we have before us is that he was being asked to give an account of what he had done with Job, how things had fared with Job, how Job had resisted the temptation to curse God, to blaspheme God's name. That would be our expected answer, but you see, Satan doesn't do what is expected. Satan does everything that he can against God and against his will. And so he just simply answers the same vague way that he answered the last time, from going to and forth and walking around on the earth. Again, there's this restlessness about Satan. There is no peace. And we see once again that those who are alienated, those who have separated themselves from God, wander about restlessly and aimlessly. Though it might appear that they live at peace, though they might be seeking peace, they never find it apart from Christ. It reminds me of something that I read from Augustine many years ago when in his Confessions, when he was speaking about that immense wisdom and power of God in salvation. And he wrote this, "To God, you arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy. because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Are you resting in God? Are you resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the promises that he has given to you? Because if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be restless, even church attendance notwithstanding. That if you don't know the Prince of Peace, then you will never know the peace that will endure forever. And so come and find rest in the midst of the uncertainty, in the midst of the wandering. Find rest in the promises of God through the blood of Christ at the foot of the cross. But Satan would have nothing to do with this. He could care less about rest. He hates God. He hates God's people. He hates God's church. He hates God's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord asks him a second question, a more pointed and more direct question. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That phrase, "have you considered," is literally, have you set your heart to Job? Have you taken notice of him? Have you seen his godly example before me in the face of the sinfulness of mankind? Once again, God is upholding this righteous man, Job, not because of his righteousness, that he is righteous in and of himself, but because of his godliness, because of his love for God. Have you considered Job? Now, surely Job was considered by Satan. Satan had certainly been doing nothing else but contemplating Job and seeking to devise ways to get Job to curse God, to blaspheme against God. Have you considered him? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. There is none like him. He is a trophy, as it were, of godliness and holiness, a trophy of God's grace and of God's mercy. And again, he describes him as blameless and upright, who fears God and turns aside from evil. Now, I know that we looked at these words last time, but it bears repeating because the Scripture repeats it, that even in the midst of his affliction, Job continued to be blameless. It's not saying that he was sinless. It said rather that his whole heart was disposed to doing what was right towards God, but also towards his fellow man. He was blameless. He was seeking to live a righteous life, and therefore he was upright, doing what was right according to God's will to the best of his ability. And he did so because he feared God. He stood in awe of God's holiness, of God's sovereignty, of God's righteousness, of God's power, of God's grace, of his mercy. He trusted in God in all things. And his one desire in all of life, regardless of the riches, whether he had them or they were taken away, was that he would live a life that was holy and according to the standard of God and God's righteousness. And so he feared the Lord and he shunned evil. He literally turned away from evil. He turned aside. He wanted nothing to do with it. Again, brothers and sisters, this is the description of the life of every believer. You are to be blameless and upright. You are to fear God and shun evil in whatever form such evil might take, whether it is that external evil or that evil that wells up from within our natural hearts. For though we have been forgiven and washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been freed from the guilt of sin. That power of sin still lives within us, such that Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, for that which I would not do, that I do, and that which I do not want to do, that very thing I do." That is the continual struggle of the believer. But we find our hope and our strength in Christ. And it begins with a fear of the Lord, knowing and resting and trusting in him, fixing your sights upon the cross, even in the face of whatever affliction, whatever difficulty, whatever sorrow you might face. But here, notice how the dialogue changes a little bit from what took place in chapter 1. For he says, God says, the Lord says to the Satan, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited him against me. And still, in spite of everything that you've thrown against him, he holds fast. He has become, literally, he has become strong. He has been strengthened. His faith hasn't been weakened. The root hasn't been chopped out from underneath his trust in God, but rather it has caused him to flee to God and to rest upon God and to rest upon his promises and upon his mercy. You've seen that in his response at the end of the chapter, verse 1, or chapter 1. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, for a faith like that, to be able to be content with whatever lot God has given to us, even in the face of difficulties and trials, even when the suffering is the result of the sin of others in our own lives, and not necessarily because of what we ourselves have done. He still holds fast to his integrity. He holds on. He has this steadfast adherence to his principles. He is not willing to compromise his godly values, even if everything is taken away from him. To have integrity is to do what you say, no matter what might take place. You've said it, and you said you would do it, and you will do it because it is the right thing to do, no matter what others might say or believe. We need a lot of integrity in our own society, don't we? We need a lot more integrity from our leadership and those in our society all around us. For it seems that many advance not based on truth or integrity, but what's best for them and not best for others or best for our country. But Job, a wealthy man, a godly man, had everything stripped from him, held fast to his integrity without compromise. And notice what God says, although you incited me against him. You incited me against him. This affliction was sent by God. It's not that God was the author of the affliction. It's not that God is the one who perpetrated the evil or the wickedness. It is God in his providence who he permitted this for Job, though Satan is the one who had challenged him. God was going to use this, and God uses sin for the good of his people. Though you challenged me, you incited me against him to stretch my hand against him, not to protect him, to remove that hedge that I had placed around him so that evil and wickedness might come upon him. You have incited me against him to destroy him, to swallow him up, to seek his destruction, as it were, without cause. Why was it that Job was being afflicted? It was because Satan said, well, you've blessed him and you've given him everything, and of course he's going to follow you and serve you. But if you take everything away, I guarantee it 100%, maybe even more than that, he will curse you to your face. Is that what happened? Did Job curse God even though he was sorely tried? No. It was without cause. God knew that Job would be faithful because God, by his Spirit, strengthens his people in the face of trials and tribulations. God knew that that was going to take place. And yet God permitted Satan to afflict Job, to test him. Without a cause. You see, God is not responsible for evil. The Satan thought that he was fulfilling his own purposes, his own desires, in seeking to destroy Job. But notice in the text that the Satan must give an account of his activities, especially with regards to Job. Notice that he must seek God's permission before he can lay a hand against Job. And notice that he must ask God to remove his providential protection and blessing and provision, which prevents Job from receiving affliction before Satan is able to do anything. And it is that same hand of protection that God places around you and me. And when we are tried, when disease afflicts us, when sorrow and sadness fill our hearts and fill our minds, all those things are from God to teach you to look to Him and to trust in Him in the midst of His providential care for you and for me. And while there are times that we do suffer because of our own decisions and our actions, sometimes we suffer for no apparent reason, for nothing that we had done. It's one of the reasons why we read about that man born blind from John chapter 9. He was born blind that the works of God might be revealed in him. For it is unheard of, you would read later on in that passage, it's unheard of that anyone who is born blind is able to see, to have their sight restored. Just imagine, there was never a moment, never a second where this man could see anything through the light of his through his eyes. And when Jesus came, he spit on the clay and put it on his eyes and said, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." And this man who was born blind could see. Such is the loving, providential care God has for his people, even for you and for me in the midst of all our afflictions. Satan is not satisfied with this. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin," verse 4. "Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life." He did not interact with God in any way. He did not respond and say, "Yeah, Lord, you're right. I was wrong," as if Satan's going to do that. He does not identify the true source of Job's strength, his faith in God's providence, because he is, hell-bent on Job's destruction. His only and sole desire is to bring him down, to destroy this trophy of God's grace. Skin for skin, he says. I'm not quite sure if this is some kind of a proverb or not, but I think the idea is that take away his skin and he'll give up his skin. Satan says, "Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life, all his possessions, everything that provides him with comfort and nourishment and sustenance. He'll give all of that up as long as he can preserve his life, as long as he can live without harm. Then he will be willing to lose everything and anything." A man's possessions, basically, Satan is saying, aren't as valuable to a man as his own life, as his own skin. But his life, that is the most important thing that a man has. And he will sacrifice anything and everything to preserve it. That is how valuable his life is to him. He can get all that other stuff again. He can reaccumulate wealth. He can perhaps have more children. But his life, once that's taken away, there's no getting it back again. Sadly, this is true of many people. They view this life as being the most valuable and important. There is nothing more valuable to them than the preservation and the extension of their own life in relative comfort and ease. For the believer, however, they know something that others don't. They know the love of God in Christ at the cross of Calvary. But Satan, he assumes that all believers are essentially like himself, but they're not. They cannot be because of the Holy Spirit's work of justifying you, declaring you righteous in God's sight only for the sake of Christ's righteousness, of God's adoption of you as sons and daughters, and of that work of sanctification that you might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Take away his life, and he'll curse you to your face. Stretch out your hand, he says now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Notice he turns this around again and blames God for his failure, the Satan's failure to provoke God. Stretch out your hand. You didn't go far enough the last time. Touch his bone, his flesh. Make him hurt where it really counts, in the place that is most precious to him, in that place where man will give everything if only he can preserve it. Touch his body, and he will surely curse you. Without a doubt, he'll cast away his integrity, and he will curse you to your face. And again, literally, that word curse is that word for bless. It's a circumlocution. It's a way of beating around the bush and saying that he will curse you. He will mock you. He will deny your sovereignty. He will deny your goodness, and he will do it to your face. He will stare you right in the eye and say, God, and curse us, and then he will curse God. And what does the Lord do? Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Once again, the Lord gives the Satan permission. You may do with him whatever you want, but here is the restriction. You spare his life. Once again, the Satan's power is limited to that which God would permit him to exercise concerning his people. You may not kill him. He must endure the trial that you will set before him. You can make him think that he will die, but you cannot bring him to the point of death. For you see, Satan persistently seeks to undermine all God's works. For believers humbly accept God's providence in every circumstance. You've seen the Satan's determined challenge. Notice Job's humbled submission. Though thoroughly humbled, Job receives his affliction with faith and trust in God. Verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job. You know, it's almost like he ran as fast as he could away from God, which is not surprising since he hates God in the first place. He can't stand being in God's presence. But he also can't wait to afflict Job, to send upon him all that he has purposed for his destruction, for his ill. And he struck Job. He couldn't wait to exercise his newfound freedom to inflict evil upon another one of God's creatures, seeking to drive him to spiritual, eternal destruction. And what did he strike him with? He struck him with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. We're not exactly sure what those boils are. There have been a number of suggestions that have been made. Some suggest that it's leprosy. Others, a boil, these, you know, things that sort of grow up and ooze and whatever else. Some have suggested something like elephantiasis, which is a painful swelling of the limbs and the arms and the private parts. The scripture doesn't tell us. What it does tell us is he had boils, some kind of a swelling and oozing. You know, being afflicted with poison ivy just gives maybe a little glimpse of what it might be like. I mean, this is bad enough. Can you imagine from the sole of your foot, like the standing on it, to the crown of your head being covered with boils, not just in one or two little places, but the entirety of your body, the pain, the itchiness. Can you imagine the pain, the affliction, the struggle he would have faced? In fact, we're told he took for himself a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, and he began to scrape himself for seeking relief by inflicting other pain, to scrape away the pus that was oozing out of his wounds while he sat in the midst of the ashes, sign of humiliation, of sorrow, of difficulty. I guess I might almost think that it would bring some relief too, to have something to crust over, to dry up those opened wounds that he was experiencing. Oh, what a tremendous affliction came upon Job suddenly and in a moment. But that probably wasn't the most difficult thing that he experienced. That probably wasn't the hardest thing that he had to deal with. Verse 9, then his wife said to him. We are introduced first time to his wife. She'd been in the background all along. We're told that Job was the father of 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. But his wife was the mother of 7 sons and 3 daughters. To lose her children and would have been as painful, if perhaps not more painful, than that for Job. To have lost all property and all prestige and wealth would have been difficult for this woman also. She'd been in the background. She also was reeling with the loss. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" That's like receiving a slap in the face. "From one whom you'd expect that would support you and strengthen you and encourage you in godliness and in godly matters. Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" She questions Job in his response to all of this affliction. Are you still seeking to please God? Are you still concerned with righteousness when you have been so ill-treated by the God, this very God whom you seek to serve? Why are you continuing to be obedient to Him? Curse God and die. The best way for you to attain relief is to put an end to this life. Brothers and sisters, it brings up an issue, the issue of suicide, self-killing. Suicide doesn't provide the relief that one might think it does. I have known at least 2 people in my life. One was a student of mine that took his own life. It doesn't provide an answer. In fact, it may open the door for the possibility of an eternity of despair and pain. If you are struggling to that point, speak to someone. Turn to the Scriptures. Turn to God's promises. For death is never the solution to the troubles of life. In fact, death is the wages of sin. Christ is the solution. Rest in Him and His promises. He died the death that you deserve so that you might live the life that God freely gives in Him. And it doesn't mean that your difficulties and frustrations won't disappear, but it means that Christ will be with you. It reminds me of Psalm 42, verses 5 and 11. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." When life looks its bleakest, look to the cross and there find your strength and hope. Notice Job's response, verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks.'" In contrast to her counsel to throw away his integrity and curse God, he gently but firmly rebukes her. "You speak as one of the foolish. You talk as if you have no wisdom. You talk as if you are one who doesn't know God and know the promises of God. Your speech betrays you that you are no better than those who are without God." For Job understood something that his wife did not. He understood the fear of the Lord. "For by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. For the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide with satisfaction." While you may still experience evil because of sin, know this, that evil will never ultimately overrun or overrule you. Shall we accept, Job says, good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? Are we to be thankful and faithful to God only when things go our way and when we have everything that we want, when we have our prosperity? Shall we not also accept adversity? Shall we forget that God promises to bless us both when things are going well and in difficulty? And shall I reject God when things don't go the way that I want it to go? For you see, does not blessing, he says, come and cursing come from the same source, from God's providential hand? And by cursing, I mean evil and the wickedness. But that's on us, isn't it? For we are the ones that have sinned against God. We are the ones that have turned away from God. We are the ones that have not kept His commandments. And notice what it says. In all this, Job did not sin. in spite of all that he had experienced, in spite of all the pain, in spite of all of the questions, he did not sin. He did not incur guilt by failing to keep the standard of God's righteousness. And he did not sin with his lips. He did not express disgust with God or with his situation. And remember what the scripture says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, and blasphemies. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We will not look at the remaining three verses other than to say that there is another affliction of Job. His own three best friends looked at him and saw him and could not recognize him because he was so disfigured. And the remainder, or a good portion of the remainder of this book, is these three friends of Job talking to him and saying, okay, Job, fess up. What sin have you committed that God would inflict you in this way? And Job's response time and time again, I have not sinned against the Lord. And yet Job is not without sin, as you will see at the end of the at the end of the book. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. I see God's holiness and God's righteousness even working through all that I have experienced and endured. You see, believers humbly accept God's providences in every circumstance. But unbelievers, many blame God for the evil circumstances they find themselves in. It is easier to say that we stand above such behavior, but have we really experienced such hardships as Job experienced? But did God sin? Did Job suffer because God sinned against him? Because God wronged against him? No. Our first parents did in original sin. That sin of disobedience and eating of the tree of the knowledge. No, of eating of the tree that God had forbidden them to eat. But we are responsible for our own actions, for our own words, our own thoughts, our own attitudes, our own deeds. No one else. Satan is responsible for his actions. But you know, we're quick to blame others. We are quick to receive praise, but equally quick to cast blame on others, particularly on God. Do we not see that in our society today? If God were a loving God, have you not heard this? If God were a loving God, why would he allow evil in the world? Why would he bring this upon me? Perhaps that God might bring you to the foot of the cross. For without Christ, there is no hope. There is no hope in suffering. Without Christ, you are under the sway of the devil, who cares nothing for you and seeks to destroy you. Yet in contrast, God, the one who created you, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem you and to deliver you from the foul snare of the devil and death. And this is yours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his faith in the promise of the Messiah that sustained Job. Was Job's struggle easy, pleasant, enviable? No, not in any way, earthly speaking. Yet, in terms of eternity, it was the best thing for him. Why? Because he learned about God. He learned about who God is, about God's sovereignty, about God's majesty, about his might, about his love, about his care, about his justice, about his righteousness for his people. That's what the book of Job teaches. The entirety of the book teaches that to his people. But Job also reminds the believer that our suffering is not in vain, that your suffering is for your good. Strangely enough, trials produce patience through faith. That's what James tells us in James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In fact, you can find joy in suffering because you are reminded of God's love for you in Christ. Peter reminds us of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you rejoice greatly, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ Jesus, whom, having not seen, you love. Though you do not now see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, God shows himself faithful through the suffering, even as he strengthens you to remain faithful in your suffering. For we deserved a fate far worse than what Job endured. For the scripture says that the wages of sin is death, but we could not pay that wage. We cannot pay that wage. What then? You are reminded that there is one who suffered and who paid the wages of sin. For Jesus gave his life that he might preserve your life. For Christ was faithful to the end.